Good morning. Has anybody been watching the baseball playoffs? A couple of you watched the baseball. I remember when I was much younger, not much shorter, but when I was much younger, I used to watch the baseball playoffs every single year. And I remember in particular, one team was the 1997 Florida Marlins. Now, I've grown up a Phillies fan my entire life, and the Marlins, they were an expansion team that won a World Series in my lifetime before the Phillies did, which really frustrated me. But it was a very interesting story. I want to share with you a little excerpt from a book written about the 1997-1998 Florida Marlins. 4 months after winning the 1997 World Series, the Florida Marlins were honored by President Bill Clinton at the White House. Only 11 Marlins showed up. The other 14 that were on the World Series teams were now ex-Marlins, traded, released, or lost in free agency. Going into the 1997 season, the Marlins saw an opportunity to compete and began to make a dizzying array of trades and free agent signings. Before their shopping spree was over, they had committed a whopping $89 million on new and re-signed players, and their 1997 payroll topped out at $53 million. I know by today's standards, that's just what Bryce Harper's making, but back in 1997, that was a lot of money. The money appeared well spent. The Marlins followed up a 26-5 spring training by posting their best regular season record in their young existence, going 92-70. They made the playoffs and went on to beat the Cleveland Indians in the World Series to win their first world championship. And you say, well, everything sounds good about that, Pastor George. What's so interesting about that? Well, due to financial restraints and their inability to build a new stadium, within weeks of their championship, the Marlins began selling off a team that had just won the World Series. By the end of 1998, only two players remained that were starters in 1997. The Marlins' money tree that had been hacked to its stump now had a $16 million payroll, less than a third of what it had been a year earlier. Unfortunately for the Marlins, they began 1998 with an opening day victory, but then lost a franchise record 11 straight games on their way to the worst record in the major leagues, 54-108. Things drop off quick, don't they? One minute you can be riding on top of the world, and the next minute you've got 108 losses. Well, this is exactly what we saw last week, right? We were in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus comes to the disciples, and he says, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter has this moment of brilliance. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus looks at Peter, he says, Peter, you got it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And he goes on, and he says some pretty nice things about Peter. Peter's on top of the world right now. He's done it. He has figured out who Jesus is. And then it all comes crashing down. Just like the 1998 Marlins, for Peter, it goes pretty quick. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 28. But before we do, just in case you're just joining us, just give you a little bit of background of where we've been as we've been working through the book of Matthew. We're about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. And we saw last week that Jesus finally asked his followers, his disciples, who they thought he actually was. Now, they've seen miracles. They've seen Jesus walking on water, turning bread and fish into meals for thousands. They've seen healings. They've seen powerful teaching. And finally, after all this time, Jesus comes to them with a question. He says, who do you say that I am? And as we just mentioned, Peter responds by identifying Jesus as the Messiah, Son of God. What's interesting here is now that the disciples are identifying themselves with Christ. And that's really what this was all about. Jesus' disciples were Jewish men, just like many that Jesus had been ministering to over the last 2.5 years. And most of the people that Jesus had come in contact with were unwilling to leave the Judaism that they had grown up believing in order to follow Jesus Christ. But these disciples had finally made a decision. They said, "You are the Messiah, and we're not going to follow that anymore. We're going to follow you." Well, now that his disciples were identifying themselves with him and not with this world, Jesus begins to share an even greater plan and purpose that he has here in Matthew chapter 16. So let's look at these verses together. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Here's what God's word says. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind and concerns of God, but merely human concerns.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this very full and rich passage, I pray that you would give us guidance. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit helps us to discern, to teach us what your word says. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit in abundance today, that we wouldn't just hear and be familiar with this passage, but we'd understand your will and your heart, not just in this moment, but in each moment in our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to take some time and break down what we've just read, because this is a very interesting passage. As we see, Peter goes from being at the heights, he has recognized the Messiah, and then very quickly, Jesus is calling him Satan. Wow, that's quite a stumble and quite a fall. What's interesting about this is there isn't really any specific time markers here in Matthew. But it would seem that Jesus' announcement of his coming death and resurrection happened immediately after Peter's confession. And probably, as we saw last week, they were in this kind of beautiful retreat in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked them this question. And it seems like pretty quickly after Jesus asked this question, and the disciples respond by saying, "We believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God," that Jesus kind of now explains to them, as Matthew 16, from this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples what he was going to do. So we're going to take a look. We're going to walk through this passage again. First, let's start with God's plan in verse 21. Look what it says. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." It's interesting because this starts with that phrase, "he began to explain." Let me ask you a question. Why don't you think Jesus leads with this, with his disciples? Why does he wait till 2.5 years into his ministry to, it kind of seems like he springs on his disciples, "Oh yeah, now that you believe in me, guess what? I'm going to go die. I'm going to rise again." Why doesn't Jesus start with this? What do you think? It's discouraging, yeah, for sure. Like, think about this. I mean, We've seen so far in two and a half years of ministry, people left Jesus all the time, right? For much worse reasons than this. They didn't have a place to stay, so some people left Jesus. They didn't like what Jesus was preaching, so they left Jesus. They didn't like that he had problems with the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, so they left Jesus. If Jesus said, hey, follow me, 3 years from now I'm going to die, and the chief priests are going to hunt you down. Think he's keeping a lot of disciples that way? No, probably not. It's overwhelming, isn't it? It is. It would be an incredible thing to just lead out with all this. Now, that being said, while it took over 2 years of the disciples being with Jesus day and night for them to understand who he was, do you really think they could have grasped wrapped their minds around the full plan of God right from day one? Probably not. I mean, they saw miracles, they saw healings, they saw feedings, they saw Jesus walking on water, Peter came out there with him, and it still took them 2.5 years to realize that this was the Messiah. I think sometimes there's only so much we can take. And sometimes I wonder if God doesn't do some of the things that he wants to do, not because he can't, but because we can't really handle it all. If God really did everything, I think sometimes we might be blown away. But this shouldn't have come as a complete shock. Jesus had hinted about this earlier in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." This wasn't a complete surprise, and Jesus had clearly referenced his death and resurrection earlier in his ministry. But unlike most things, the disciples didn't quite get it. John chapter 2, 19, Jesus says this, "Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus is clearly making reference not to the temple in Jerusalem, but to who? Himself, his death and his resurrection. Again, this isn't completely out of nowhere, but the disciples were scrambling to catch up and to understand who Jesus was. And let's be honest, because it tells us at this point on, Jesus began to explain. In other words, he started speaking about his death and resurrection very plainly. No more illustrations, no more vague references from the Old Testament. He comes out and tells them what's going to happen. Did the disciples get it even when he said it plainly? No. We get to John 13 at the Last Supper when Judas betrays Jesus. The disciples look around and they say, we have no idea what's going on here. Jesus says, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to die. And the disciples look at, why is he saying this? On the road to Emmaus in Luke 14, this is after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is talking with these followers, and it says that he explains the death and resurrection of the Messiah to them. And they understand. Why did he have to explain it? Because even after it happened, they didn't understand it. Think of Thomas. Thomas was there the whole time. Jesus told him plainly to his face, I am going to die and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Thomas says, unless I can stick my fingers in the holes in his hand and in his side, I'm not going to believe. So let's be honest. Even when Jesus says it very plainly, do the disciples get it? No. And again, if you think back in the book of Matthew, this goes back to the Pharisees asking for a sign. And this is what we want. We want signs. We want miracles. We want God to make it plain to us. And then even when God does make it plain to us, do we get it? No, we don't. God has been very clear to me in my life. Yet I still struggle with faith. God has been incredibly loving to me in my life. And I still struggle to love other people. God shows us and tells us all these things, and we think, man, if God would just make it plain, I could do it. No, we can't. Well, we can't. We are flawed and messed up people who are in desperate need of a Messiah. It's not just the disciples who have issues here. It's us as well. when God just comes out and tells us, sometimes we don't get it. While we saw last week that Peter understood who the Old Testament said that Jesus was, he and the other disciples still did not understand what the Old Testament said that the Messiah was here to do. We saw last week when they pronounced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that they read the Old Testament and they understood that the Messiah was to love and to bring justice and to show mercy, not just to Israel, but to the world, and that he was God's own son. And while they understood that, what they didn't get was that the Messiah was here for a very important purpose. And the Old Testament talked about that as well, except once again, the disciples were a little slow to catch on. Look at Isaiah 53. Verses 4 to 6. This talks about the job of the Messiah, not just who the Messiah is. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. See, they understood who Jesus was, but did they understand what he was here to do? The Messiah wasn't here to kick out Rome. The Messiah wasn't here to raise up Israel into a world power. The Messiah was here to take on our sin and iniquity on himself. Not to bring peace in this world, but to bring peace between us and God. See, they missed that part, didn't they? They still didn't have a full understanding of who Jesus Christ was. Interestingly enough, Jesus says something here that I love. This is not what Jesus was hoping would happen. In this verse, he tells us that this is what must happen. Look at what he says here. In these verses, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be killed, and on the third day rose again. This isn't how Jesus hoped it would work out. This isn't how Jesus was angling for it to work out. This is how it had to happen. Why did these things have to happen? Well, again, the Bible tells us pretty clearly. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, Hebrews 9:22 says this. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do we truly want to be forgiven for sin? Well, the Bible lays out how that takes place through the shedding of blood. Why did Jesus have to rise again on the third day? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Again, Jesus is not hoping this all works out. This is the plan, the purpose of God, and Jesus is dead set on making sure this happens. This has been God's plan from the beginning. And we are now entering the point in Jesus' ministry where that plan is about to be fulfilled. Revelations 13, 18 says this. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship all those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus is not making this up as he goes. This has been the plan, according to the book of Revelation, since the creation of the world. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be persecuted, I must die, and I must rise again. This isn't Jesus's, we'll see how this goes. This is Jesus's passion. This is Jesus's purpose for being here. See, the disciples recognized who he was, but they hadn't yet recognized what he was here to do. Well, in light of that, let's look at Peter's objection and Jesus' response, verses 22 and 23. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Let me ask you a question. Why does Peter object so emphatically to Jesus Christ here? What do you think? Peter is not pleased with what he hears, right? And Peter, he's got to be feeling good about himself right now, right? He just got told that he got it right, that God himself had revealed this truth to him, that he's going to be part of the future kingdom of God. Like, Peter's got to be feeling awesome. And then Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get killed. I'm going to come back." And Peter's like, "No way. No. Why is Peter so upset about this? Peter, again, understands some stuff, right? But does Peter understand everything? No. And this is interesting, and I made this point last week. Let me make it one more time, because I think this is instructive. Peter knows who Jesus Christ is. In fact, Jesus tells him, "This has been revealed to you by God." In other words, Peter has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ here. But does he understand everything that there is to understand about the Word of God at this point? No. Guess what? Same is true for every one of us. Can we be saved but not understand every truth and fully wrap our hearts and minds around every truth of the Word of God? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Or else I'm definitely not qualified to be up here. None of us would do anything if we were waiting until we had everything figured out to serve God. And that's an important thing, because so many of us hold ourselves back because, you know what, there's people who know more, there's people who could teach better, there's people who can do this and that and that and that better. Listen, Peter's a train wreck here. He gets called Satan by Jesus here. And Peter gets back up and keeps ministering. So that should be instructive for us. I don't want to get lost in that point, but I think it's a good one. Peter's scared, isn't he? Peter's still a little lost in his culture here. Remember, Peter had grown up a good Jew, right? And the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to make everything right. And Jesus is saying, "You know what? I'm not interested in Rome. I'm not really interested in restoring Israel. What I'm interested in is restoring people to a right relationship with God." And Peter's a little trapped here between what he knows about Jesus and what he has grown up knowing his whole life. And Jesus is overriding everything he's known. And Peter's still trapped in between. After breaking free from his culture, as we saw last week, Peter slips back into some old beliefs here, doesn't he? Hebrews 2:1 says this: "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away." I think this is a very instructive verse when it comes to seeing what happened to Peter here. Because Peter has it right for a period of time, but very quickly, what does he do? He drifts back to what he knows. We do this too, don't we? There are times in our lives where we draw close to God, we trust, we're living for him, and then we have a tendency to drift back to the things that we know, don't we? The things that we're comfortable with. That's exactly what Peter does here. Why is Peter upset? Because the Messiah isn't acting the way that he thinks the Messiah should act. So what does he do? He goes back to what he knows about the Messiah. "This isn't going to happen to you. I got plans for you, Jesus. You're going to kick out some Romans. You're going to make Israel great again." Whose plan is that? That's Peter's plan. Jesus has got a different one. As followers of Christ, we're called to leave the wisdom of this world and see things through the eyes of Christ. The reality is that this is a lifelong struggle for us, isn't it? This is going to take us a lifetime to do. We have moments of great breakthrough where we're like, man, I think I'm actually seeing the world like God does. And then we have times where we go right back to what we were before. This is exactly what's happening to Peter, right? He has this moment of inspiration. He's like, man, I'm right where God wants me to be. And then a few minutes later, not so much. It's interesting, the two statements here. What does Peter say to Jesus? He says, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. And juxtapose it, what does Jesus say? This must happen. We have Peter, who's representing man's view, and Jesus, who's representing God's view. Peter says, never. Jesus says, this must happen. So how does Jesus respond to Peter's, and again, and Faye made a really good point when we were talking about this a little bit earlier. Let's be careful that we're not too rough on Peter here, because hopefully the point I'm trying to make here is we're not that dissimilar from Peter. And I think there are a good number of us, maybe even myself included, that I have a tendency to slip back into those old ways of thinking. I'm not sure I would have done much better than Peter would have in this situation. The reality is we all mess up. We all fall short at times. So how does Jesus respond to Peter? Well, look at verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns. Isn't that exactly what we just saw? Peter says, never. Jesus says, this must happen. This is a strong response by Jesus, isn't it? This is cutting and hard to, like, when I read this, I have a hard time reading it because I think at this point I got a pretty good handle. Peter really loves Jesus, and he's trying really, really hard to do good. And I got to imagine that Jesus calling Peter the devil has got to be heartbreaking for him. As someone who, in my life, I've tried really, really hard to be who God has called me to be. To have Jesus say, call me that, would just be shattering for me. But why is Jesus so hard on Peter here? Why does he call him Satan?
Can't say no to God.
Yeah, Jesus is going to do it, whether Peter's on board or not. But why does he use the term Satan here? Yeah, I think Satan's very involved in this. Think about this. We've seen Satan in the book of Matthew, right? Where did he show up in the book of Matthew that we've looked so far? In the desert and in temptation. The third temptation that Satan brings before Jesus, does anybody remember what that was? Yeah, he tries to talk him out of the cross. In fact, I have it right here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, it says this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. Sound familiar? For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In this temptation, the devil says, listen, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. I will give them to you. Now, we find out that Jesus receives all this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. But that's after his death and resurrection. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Again, after his resurrection. Satan comes to him and says, listen, forget that cross. Forget the religious leaders. Forget the scorning, the mocking, the God turning his back on you. You don't need to do any of that. I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Worship me. And we can be done with all that cross stuff. Does Satan want Jesus to go to the cross? Absolutely not. He tried to tempt him personally. Here he speaks through one of Jesus' own disciples. Why does Jesus respond to Peter the way he does? Because Peter's desires in this moment are exactly the same as Satan's. Because here's the truth. If Jesus doesn't go to that cross, if he's not risen on the third day, we are still dead in our sins and transgressions. Every one of us are hopelessly, aimlessly, and eternally lost. That's the stakes here. And yet, is Jesus harsh here? Yep, he is. But that's because the ideas and the purposes of Peter here couldn't be any further from that of God. While Jesus' purpose is to get to the cross, Satan's has been to keep Jesus from the cross. Putting this in Peter's heart was another way of trying to keep Jesus from doing what he had been sent to do. Do me a favor, stay in Matthew chapter 16. Go back to verse 17. We looked at this verse last week. Look at this with me. Let me ask you a question. In verse 17, I'll let you guys read this verse yourself. Read verse 17. Let me ask you a question. Where does knowledge come from in verse 17? Yeah, look at this. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my. Yeah, when Peter is dealing in truth, where's that truth coming from? Now, when Peter is dealing in lies, where does Jesus indicate that the lies are coming from? Yes, absolutely. In fact, in John 8:44, Jesus says this, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Wisdom comes from, lies come from. Yeah. What's Jesus doing here? He's asking Peter, where are you getting your information from? Because when you get your information from God, you're in the right place. When you get your information from the devil, you're nowhere near where God needs you to be. That's pretty instructive. One more section I want to look at. Let's look at God's perspective, verses 24 to 28. Look at what Jesus has to say after his correction of Peter. "Then Jesus said to his disciples," so Jesus calls his disciples in. I got to imagine this is when Jesus talks to Peter like this, has got to be kind of shocking for all the disciples. So Jesus kind of brings them back in, and look what he says to them. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I need a couple of volunteers. Oh, look, I have a row of volunteers here. All right, Abby and Jazzy, come here. Abby, stand right there for a second. Jazzy, have a seat right there in the pew. All right. Now, here's what we're going to do. I have an item in this basket right here. Sitting right there, I want you to look very, very closely and tell me what the item is. You got to stay seated, can't move. Tell me what the item is. Just look, and it's not that. No, you can't get up. You got to stay right there. That there were very clear rules, Jazzy. You don't know what the, do you want to make like a guess? All right, stay right there. Abby, come on up here. How you doing, Abby?
Great.
So good to see you. All right, come right here. I want you to look down. All right. I want you to tell me what item is in there.
Oh, me tell you?
No, the other Abby. Yes, you. Yeah, tell the people what's in there. That's a man, Abby, give Abby a hand. Jazzy, I can't believe you couldn't get this. Thank you, guys. Now, let me ask you a question. Besides, you know, sometimes Jazzy, you know, she's a little interesting. How come Jazzy couldn't figure out that it was a ping pong paddle? She couldn't see it, right? And I wouldn't let her get up because I'm mean, like Jesus, apparently. I made her sit there, and there was really no way for her to see through the trash can to see what was inside of it. Now, how come when Abby came up, she had no problems? Is Abby, I know Abby's been going away to private schooling, and she's super smart now, but why was Abby so easily able to figure out that it was a ping pong paddle? Yeah, she had a better view. She had a better perspective, didn't she? And that's exactly what Jesus does for his disciples here. He gives them God's perspective on what's happening. Because let's be honest, so often we're trying to understand what God is doing in our lives. We probably feel like Jazzy must have felt while she was sitting on the pew. Like we're just kind of looking straight ahead and everything looks like a mess, right? Like I have no idea what I'm looking at right here. How many of y'all have felt that way at some point in your life? How many of you have felt like that most of your life? Yeah. But what God does is God's got the view, right? He's looking down and he's seeing it all play out. And he says, guys, come here. I know this is hard for you to hear. I know that this is shocking information for you guys. But let me give you a better perspective. Let me give you God's view of what's happening here. After pointing out that Peter is listening to the wrong voice, he reminds his followers that being true followers of Jesus is not easy. Look at what he says here. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's shifting their perspective. He says, man, stop looking at this world to find your fulfillment in. Because listen, being a follower of mine, I've got a different view. I'm not just looking at this world. I'm not looking at Rome. I'm not looking at Israel. I'm looking at everyone. I care about the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of this world. And if you want to be a real follower of me, the perspective for us is not this world. It's what comes beyond this world, the kingdom of God. Listen, let me be real honest with you. And I know this is generally not how you fill up churches. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a real, genuine follower of Jesus Christ, it's difficult. It's not meant to be easy. Jesus is very straightforward about this. John 16:33 says this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't lie to you. He says, listen, if you're a follower of me, a real genuine follower of me, life is not meant to be easy because this life is not our home. This is not the final stop for us. In Matthew 5:11, at the Sermon on the Mount, he starts by saying this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is what being a follower of Jesus is. The life of a follower of Jesus is not meant to be filled with ease. In many ways, we are called to walk the same path that Jesus did. Jesus told the truth, right? And he was told he was a liar. Same is true for us. We proclaim the truth, and we're narrow-minded and bigoted. Jesus loved others. Jesus was told he was filled with hate, and so are we. We have given a call to love one another, yet often followers of Jesus Christ are accused of being incredibly hate-filled. Jesus came to bring life, and over again, he was faced with death. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. Herod wanted to kill him. The people of his hometown wanted to kill him. Here is a person who is trying to bring life and gets treated exactly the opposite. So the question is, why should we do this? If following Jesus Christ is going to lead to a life of difficulty, of struggle, of strife, of people misunderstanding who we are and what we're about, why in the world would we do this? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus reminds us why being a follower of his is difficult, but understand there is no greater reward than following Jesus. Revelation 3:21 says this, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Why do we deal with difficulty? Why do we deal with persecution? Why do we deal with struggle and strife? Why do we deal with a world where difficult things happen? Because this world is not the final destination. This isn't our final home. If Jesus Christ came to this world and faced persecution and struggle and strife and death, it makes sense that we would too, right? But Jesus says, listen, why do we do this? We do this because there is nothing more valuable than your soul. And in, by living for Jesus Christ, not only is our soul taken by God, not only is it secured through the blood of Jesus Christ, the way we live oftentimes leads others to have their souls forgiven as well. Why do we do this? We do it because God loves us and he loves others as well. I'm going to close with a story I heard this week. Steve Jobs is the very famous CEO of Apple. But before he became CEO, Steve Jobs was a brilliant inventor. And originally he was in the process of building many of the wonderful things that Apple has created over the years. He was tasked with being the CEO, but between wanting to work on the stuff and running the company, Steve Jobs was incredibly overwhelmed. So the board came to Steve and said, listen, we need to find someone. You're making incredible things here, but you don't have time to do both. So we need to find someone who can be the CEO of Apple so you can focus on this stuff. Someone who can show the world the incredible things that you're doing. So they identified a man by the name of John Sculley. John Sculley was the CEO of Pepsi-Cola. And at this time, Pepsi was finally, they had been in a marketing war with Coke, and Coke had existed for years pretty much unchallenged until John Sculley and Pepsi and their marketing campaigns had started kind of a cola war. And Pepsi and cola and Coca-Cola were going back and forth. So Steve Jobs comes to John Sculley, and he pitches him the idea of coming over to this really young, small company in California and being the CEO of Apple. And when this was originally pitched to John Sculley, he was like, well, that's nice, but you guys are kind of this tiny little startup. And here I am working for this major company and honestly making millions of dollars. They went back and forth, and John Sculley wrote that he was unconvinced about moving to Apple. Finally, Steve Jobs met with him one more time. He said, listen, I'm not going to take a lot of your time. I just got one thing to ask you. John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want to go change the world? After that, John called him back and accepted the job. We have that same question. We can retreat into our world. Most of us can live pretty decent, normal lives, live the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years that God gives us here on this earth. We can sell our sugar water and go away. That can be our lives. But God has offered us something far greater. Does it have difficulty and struggle that comes with it? Yes, it does. Will there be people in this world who do not understand who you are and what you believe and why you think the way you think? Yes. Yes, there will. We can sell sugar water or we can change the world. It's not easy to change the world. Jesus understood that. The cross was not easy and everything that came with it was not easy. But Jesus understood what he must do. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to follow in his footsteps. I ultimately don't get to make anybody's choices except my own. I'm endeavoring not to sell sugar water, but to sell truth, to do something that matters in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to consider what it means for us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us true purpose. And sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we slip back into the things that we know. But Lord, you have something bigger and greater for us to do with the years that you've given us on this earth. So help us not just to settle for this life that is given to us in the world, but to accept the beauty and the majesty of what you've offered us. We ask for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.